so long, it presents all sorts of problems for how to understand it. I can't go through it, obviously, one verse at a time. But what I want to do this morning is to bring out certain aspects that may prepare you, hopefully will prepare you, to read it on your own and to get more out of it on your own as you read through it. Now, the first thing that we know about, can recognize about Psalm 19 is that it's an acrostic psalm. Now, what is an acrostic psalm? What is an acrostic period? What I did here is I sort of reworded the first eight verses, the first stanza, which is the first eight verses, and tried to create an acrostic in English. Okay, what the psalm really is, it's an acrostic in, of course, in Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew, and the first starts with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, which corresponds to our A. So if I were to try to push this into English, it would be something like, blessed are the blameless in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, who observe, who seek him with their whole heart, right? Baseness they do not do. They walk in his ways, bidding us to be diligent. He wants us to keep his word. But I long that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Blushing I won't be when I keep, and then blessing I will give in uprightness of heart. So this is, you know, I'm trying to, I'd love to see somebody do this, would help me out, do this in a lot more creative and better way so I can use it in the future. So project for anybody. But this is what an acrostic is. Now, the problem with this is, what's the point of an acrostic? What's the point? Scholars debate this all the time. One idea is that it's simply for appearance. It's simply for beauty. It's aesthetic. So there's no real, nothing other than, oh, that makes it look pretty. If what I did was a little more meaningful, it'd be pretty. You see the yellow, the B's, and then the next stanza would be the C, something like that. Other people say, no, it's to display the skill of the poet. I don't buy this personally, because especially when you're talking about Scripture. Is Scripture about the skill of the poet? In fact, if we look at the Psalms, we'll see a lot of Psalms have an inscription or underneath, and it says who was written by, although that is debatable. And it also, when it's a Psalm of David, it may mean Psalm to David or of David or belonging to David, something like that. Dr. Kyle went over that when we started this series. But this psalm doesn't even have that. There's no clue about who the author is. And if you read articles or commentaries on it, some people will say it's an old man. Some people will say it's a young man. So, I mean, we don't even know his age. We can't even get too much of an idea of his character. Well, we'll know his character, but too much an idea of who he is. So how could he be doing it to display his skill? It just doesn't make sense. Some will suggest that it denotes special importance of the poem. In other words, if somebody was writing a poem and they wanted to get across that this one is really, really important, they would put that in an acrostic, and that would be a signal to everybody this is important. Another idea is that it's a mnemonic device, and this is a very popular idea, and that is that it helps to memorize it. Because, you know, if you know the first letter of each line in the first eight lines begins with an aleph, you'll think in terms of what are those words. And if the next one begins with a bet or a b, you know, it helps you memorize. So if you actually start it with start eight lines in a row with the same letter and have rhythm and meter, it's supposedly helping with the memory. I sort of agree with some of the scholars who say that just doesn't work for Psalms 119, giving 176 verses. Anybody who can memorize 176 verses doesn't need a mnemonic device. Another idea is that it facilitates interpretation of the message. There's something about it, that an acrostic, the way it's structured, that helps the readers or the hearers understand what the message of the psalm is. And quite honestly, this is what I think is really the point. I think the acrostics help us to understand the message. Now, this is what ancient writers had to do. They had to come up with some sort of structure or some way as they wrote to help people understand what the message is, or understand where their emphases were. Today, you pick up any piece of paper or a letter or a book, you'll see headings, you'll see chapters, you'll see paragraphs. In emails, if you want to get across a point, you may put it in bold and underline it. We have ways of telling the reader what's important and how to group the thoughts. Chapters, okay, this is about, here's the big idea. Paragraphs, here's how you work through that idea. This point, then this point. So we have our way of structuring. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have those abilities. Don't have time to go into it now, but they Hebrew doesn't even have vowels in the original text. So, plus, in the original text, there's no space between the words. And what I show in some of my classes, I have a like a newspaper article or something, and then I take out the paragraphs, then I take out the spaces, then I take out the vowels and ask the students to read it. Okay, this is what Hebrew would have looked like. Okay, so with that kind of a setup, how do you communicate as the author what your real point is and where your emphases are? Well, they use structure. Now, to help you understand a little bit, I'm just going to go through a quick example. And this is what I want to look at is what's called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm basically looks like this. It has various lines. In this one, it's five lines. And A makes a statement, line A. B makes another statement. C makes another statement. Then B prime makes a statement that corresponds to B. And then A prime makes a statement that corresponds to A. So that's what a chiasm is. Well, what's the point of a chiasm? Well, I'm going to show you an example here that I think will help. In Isaiah 42, has a chiasm. The chiasm here is not a line. It's actually a section. Okay, so chiasms can be sections, not just, you know, lines or sentences. So the first point here in this section is Israel's deliverance as a witness to the nations of God's incomparability. The next section is Israel's deliverance in spite of her sin and as a witness to God's incomparability. The third section, Israel's forgiveness and deliverance as a witness to God's incomparability. You see the theme here, God's incomparability. B prime, Israel's deliverance. Now, in view of C, and we'll talk about that in a minute, as a witness to God's incomparability. So we see Israel's deliverance as a witness to God's incomparability in the B and the B prime. And then A, a call to the nations to accept this deliverance in view of Israel being a witness. So that corresponds with A, which is Israel's deliverance is a witness to the nations. So the last line corresponds calling the nations to respond to that witness. Now, again, this isn't just a pretty little, oh, nice way to organize something that is aesthetic. It's meaningful. It tells us, focuses us on the point. And the point, and what the way you know in a chiasm, for example, I'm just giving you an example of chiasm, the way you know in a chiasm what it's about is you look at the beginning and the end, and there's going to be change. And that's what it's about. This section is about the change that you have from the beginning to the end. So it's not, you don't have to read this section and wonder about, okay, what's he really focusing on? What's his big point? All this kind of stuff. The chiasm sort of helps you. Okay, you look at the beginning and look at the end that correspond to each other. What happens? Israel is delivered by God as a witness to God's incomparability. And he's a witness to the nations. God, their deliverance is a witness to the nations. And the point is for the nations to respond to that witness. Okay, so that's the point of this chiasm. But it's just not the beginning and end. It also tells us how to work through it. Here, Israel's deliverance as a witness to the nations. B prime is, I can't see this, deliverance. It's in a color with deliverance in spite of her sin. Okay, so we have a movement from A prime from A to B. First deliverance, deliverance as a result of her sin. And now we have her forgiveness and deliverance. And then B prime, deliverance. But what's the point here? It's no longer sin. The sin isn't mentioned. When you have something that's structured this well and you see something out of ordinary, that's on purpose. And it's on purpose to draw your attention to it. Okay, Israel's deliverance in spite of her sin is D. In B prime, it's Israel's deliverance. No mention of her sin. Her sin is not an issue anymore. And then it ends with, as we saw. Well, what's the point of this? This is the point. The center tends to be the when you go from the beginning to the end, the change, the center gives you the focus of what that change is about. And it's all about God's forgiveness. Okay. So this is an example of what the Hebrew writers did in terms of structure. Now, I wanted to go over that and show you that because I think it's very important that you fully understand that structure in these Psalms is functional. It's for a purpose, for a very specific purpose to help us understand what the message is. So what's this, the function of the acrostic in Psalm 119? What I would suggest is it breaks the poem up into manageable sections. You read 176 verses, how are you going to understand that? In fact, when I was reading and studying for this, tried to pull up commentaries, and I was fascinated to see most people, most commentators, this is the Hebrew scholars, have the opinion that there is no real rhyme or reason to Psalm 176. 119, there's 176 verses. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just, in fact, NAS, I was just reading that this morning. Pastor Jim, you'll be happy that I have my NAS version. What he doesn't know is I had to take it out of the box in the bottom of my drawer in my desk to bring it. But even they say that he meander, for the rest of the thought meanders, turns back upon itself and repeats. Okay, so the one who wrote the note here says it's just meandering, and that's what a lot of scholars say. So there's no real rhyme or purpose. They can't follow the thought. Well, the sections here, the acrostic, helps divide it up into sections. And it tells us, look at this section as a section and try to find out what that's about. Look at the next section as a section. Find out what's that about and see how it relates to the section before it. So I think it's really for the purpose of helping us. So as you go through Psalm 119, as you study through Psalm 119, think in those terms. Okay, this is a section. What's this section about? If you want to, it's like a mini book with all these chapters. Okay, you get the first chapter, then the second chapter, and the third chapter. And what the chapters do, they build on each other to get you to the point where the person draws the conclusion. And as I mentioned, each section has a different emphasis. Now, as I said before, most scholars think it just meanders all around with no real purpose. And doing my research on it, I could only find two books. Now, I didn't do an exhaustive research, but I looked around fairly well. I could only find two books that dealt with the psalm as a whole. The commentators don't deal with it as a whole. I mean, if you're writing a commentary on Psalms, you're not going to, go through Psalm 119 verse at a time, because it's just, that would take a book in itself. And they're the ones who tend to say just meanders or something along those lines. Or it's aesthetic or something like that. I found two books that actually argued that there is a clear progression. There is a clear progression of thought. And I think that is really what we're getting in Psalm 119. The emphasis seems to reveal a progression of the psalmist's mental and emotional state as you go through the psalm. Now, the center point seems to be centered on these three stanzas, the Kaf, the Lamed, and the Mem, or the KLM. In that section, in the Kaf, you get a high intensity of stress, of calamity, that type of thing. And then as you go into the Lamed, you immediately get, forever, O God, your word is settled in the heavens. Now he takes all that and he looks at it from a different perspective, no longer from the perspective of, how terrible everything is, but from the perspective of God is in his heavens and he is in control. Now, it's not a black and white thing. As you progress through it, what you'll see is some cycling back and forth. So what you're getting is not meandering. You're getting the psalmist actually struggling with this. Don't we struggle with that? When we're going through trials, we may know in our head that this is God's in control. But, are we really responding that way? There's a struggle. It's, sort of back and forth. And what we're getting here is this back and forth sort of escalating, crescendoing, coming to a climax. And then it's not like all of a sudden he realizes that, okay, now everything's fine, which again corresponds to our experience. If we actually get our perspective right and realizing that God is in control and he is going to take care of things, there's this progression as we, I could say, gradually calm down and get to the point where we're resting in that fact. Okay, so the progression really seems to mimic what we actually go through in our lives. And the center point being no longer worrying about our problems, but being focused rather on that God is in control. Now, another thing we have to look at in order to understand what Psalm 119 is about is the words that are used for the word. I would venture to say, as you read through this book or this chapter, probably most of the time you're going to be thinking in terms of it's all these different words are referring to the scripture. Okay, I really don't think that's quite accurate, and I'll explain that. First of all, they didn't have this. They had part of it, maybe the first five books, maybe a little more. But I'll explain what I think that what that entails and how it relates to Scripture. But what I want to look at real briefly is the different words that are used for what we normally think of as the Scripture, as the Bible. First one is Torah. That's one word most people are familiar with, Torah. And it's normally translated law. Another, the Hebrew word, devar, and that is normally translated word. There's another one, imra. Imra is also normally translated word. So you see here a problem already. If there's a difference between devar and imra, we don't pick it up in the English because most translations will make it the same word. Hokim is usually translated statutes. Edot, normally translated testimonies. Pekudim, normally translated precepts. And Mishpatim, normally translated judgments. Now, these are three words I would venture to say that most of you would just unconsciously, as you're reading Psalm 19, when you come across law, you're thinking the scripture. When you come across the word, you're thinking scripture. Come across statutes, you're thinking of the scripture. Come across testimonies, you're thinking of scripture. Come across precepts, you're thinking of the scriptures. Come across judgments, your mind may go somewhere else. But the tendency is to think in terms of the scripture. But my question is, are they really synonyms? Some scholars, and a lot of scholars, especially in the commentaries, again, who don't really go into real big depth into this, commentaries tend to see this as just synonyms for the same thing, for Scripture, for the Word of God. I don't think that's true. And here I'd like to show you an example. in your mind, picture some writings. Just right now. Picture some writings. What are you picturing? Script? This is some writings. I mean, you may have pictured, you know, different types of jotting down, writing. Perhaps you were thinking of this. Probably not, maybe unless we got some people who like doing it. But you probably thought of books, some of you. These are writings. All of these are writings, aren't they? Publications. Did anybody think of newspapers or magazines? So what do you, you know, what were you picturing in your mind? How about manuals? Maybe some techies in here were picturing their manuals. Again, this is writings. And for those of us who are Hebrew, oriented to Hebrew, maybe some of us thought of scrolls. But if you, are these synonyms? Yes and no. I mean, they're all referring to writings. So it depends on what you're thinking about. But if I talk to you about some writings, if I say, okay, we're going to go to on our tour to Israel, we're going to go to the Shrine of the Book, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, and we're going to walk in the Shrine of the Book, and we're going to see some writings from the Dead Sea. What are you picturing in your mind? You really don't know what to picture. But suppose I say, we're going to see the Isaiah Scroll. You know exactly what you're picturing. You're picturing a scroll. So even though these words may be referring in some general sense to the same thing, they all have different connotations. They all have different nuances. And these different nuances and connotations are very, very important to understanding the meaning, especially in Psalm, like Psalm 119, when it's so hard to follow that everybody thinks it's just meandering around. Well, if you really start paying attention to these words, when it says law, it means one thing. When it says precepts, it may be thinking about something else. It's going to change the way you think about what the author is saying. And we're going to look at a little bit of that at the end. Here's another one. Just the word word. What do you picture? Do you picture a literal word? Where's Jed? I'd like to tick on Jed and ask him to translate this. This is Hebrew, lehit or ot. It actually means see ya. Okay. That's a word. Or if we say a word, do we think of what is spoken? Or if we say a word, how about a message? I have a word to bring to you today. I'm not saying I have a word. I'm not even saying I have something to speak. I'm speaking something. I have something to tell you. I have a message. Okay. So even when we use the word word, what are we really talking about? It has different connotations depending on the context. So let's look through here a little bit at these words that are used for the word. Or translated, we think in terms of the word. First is Torah, usually translated law. This actually is teaching. It comes from a verb meaning to teach. So it's not the law, it's teaching. Do you have a different connotation in your mind, different mental picture in your mind if I say law than if I say teaching? I think most people probably do. It is what is taught. It's not a law, it's what is taught. Next word, devar. Now, devar is the general word in Hebrew for word. Like it almost corresponds to our term word. Okay, it's a general term that can mean a lot of different things. It can mean a word. It can mean a speech. It can mean language. It's actually used for a language. Now, that goes beyond our English usage of word. It can be a conversation. This is the biblical usages of this word, devar. It can be all sorts of things. It can even mean a thing. This is one thing that the guys that are learning Hebrew tends to, you know, sort of cause a little confusion because they're reading and they come across devar and they're thinking in terms of some sort of word. But it's not a word. It's actually something. And, you know, that's what devar can mean. So a broad spectrum of what the meaning can be. Next word is imra. Again, that's usually translated word, same as devar. But there's a big difference between imra and devar. Devar is, like we said, the broad sense of the word. Imra is the content. It's what is being said. In our that slide before, it's this one, what is spoken, okay? The words that are spoken. So when you hear imra, or read imra, if you were reading the Hebrew, it's the words that are spoken, not a general sense, not, a message or anything like that. It's the actual spoken word. In fact, it's commonly used, a form of the verb is commonly used, he answered and said. If you're reading in a literal translation, when it says he answered and said, in the Hebrew, that said is normally comes from that word. Okay, so it's the content. He answered, and this is the content of what he said. Chokim. This is usually translated statutes. This is literally to scratch. It indicates what is appointed, what is prescribed. Think in terms of inscribed. Okay, that's what it comes from. Okay. It's not, we think of statutes, we may think of in our terminology, we think, Washington, they, draw up statutes, or, laws or some sort. But it's what is prescribed in terms of proper procedure, okay, protocol. Now, things as they have been established. Way to help you understand this is it's used in the Old Testament in terms of circuits of the heavenly bodies. They have certain circuits. That's the way God made it. The ocean, the seas, they have a boundary that they can come up to and no further. Sometimes it's used talking about the feasts and the times of the seasons and the feasts. So it can be even human customs. But it's the way things have been established, which is a lot different from thinking of it in terms of a law. And again, we'll look at the implications of this in a minute. Edot, testimonies. This is referring to legal provisions in the sense of contractual obligations. Okay, you have an obligation to do something. Would be that which, in our context, in Psalm 119, it's that which God has testified, because that's the word actually is along the lines of testimony. It's that which God has testified that is our obligation, what is expected in our relationship with him. We have a relationship with God as our Father, with God as our God, with Jesus Christ as our Savior. What is expected of us because of that relationship? Pekudim, precepts. This is related to what is entrusted, not a command. For example, he gave the bride and groom a charge, or he charged them with that responsibility. That's sort of related to maybe a law, if you really stretch it, but it's not really a law, it's a charge. It's something you're calling upon somebody to do. You're encouraging somebody to do. Finally, mishpatim, judgments. It's not commands or a law as in something to obey, but rather it's assessments. For this, think in terms of the judges, Old Testament judges. When they were first established, what did they do? Well, originally, all the people would come to Moses, right? And Moses would, with their problems that were too hard to figure out, and Moses would decide what should be done. Eventually, that turned into the judges would do that. They would come to the judges, and the judges would decide what is appropriate. It's their assessment of things. This is what the word mishpatim. So it's not judgment in the sense of you're put under judgment, that kind of judgment. It's not judgment in some broad sense of scripture. It's assessment. Now, here's just a summary. Torah, think in terms of teaching. Devar, think in terms of word. Imra, content. Chokim, what is established. Edot, obligations. Pekudim, something that's charge, a charge given. Mishpatim, an assessment. Now, what I want to do now is look at some verses in the first stanza, the Aleph stanza, and we're going to go through and see how that works out. But before we get there, I want to bring up this point. What is the real significance of all this? This is something I really have a hard time trying to explain to people. We tend to look at Scripture almost sometimes as being our object. In academia, you call that, worship. There's a term for it, and my mind's going blank. There's a term for it that's worship of the Bible. Okay? The Bible is not the end in itself. The Bible is the communication that God has to us to bring us to himself, to reveal to us who he is, what he is, what's expected of us. It's a communication. One thing that helps me picture it in my own mind is the difference between what truth is. If we turned out all the lights in this room, okay, totally pitch dark, you would all still be sitting here, right? Nothing would change. But you couldn't see anything. If we turn the lights on, all of a sudden, you see everything, but nothing changed. That the truth is what exists. The reality, when I'm talking about reality here, I'm saying these terms talk about what really exists. It's not just talking about the words that are written in this book. The words that are written in this book are given to us to teach us what really exists. It teaches us about reality. That's why the Scripture is so broad and is applicable to every area of our life, because it communicates to us reality. And it's only up to us then at times to figure out how that reality applies to our particular situation. But if you think about that, I hope you really, really dwell on that, because that is so important. We're not talking about the words. We're talking about the message. When we get so occupied with Scripture that we forget God, it's like one example a friend of mine used. It's like a guy who has gotten a love letter from his wife, and just, you know, really beautiful letter, and he just enjoying it. So he's sitting there in his living room just, you know, going over this, poring over it, reveling over it, enjoying it, and his wife's in the next room. Sometimes we do that with Scripture. We make Scripture our object instead of the one Scripture is talking to us about and revealing to us. Now, let's go through the Aleph stanza, the first stanza. Oh, I'm sorry, one more key word. Shamar. Before we get through the Shamar, this is often translated keep. To keep. It means pay close attention to. It does not mean obey. We tend to think of obey, especially because we're so familiar with things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my words. Okay? We think in terms of obey, but that's not what it means. It means pay close attention to. And here's a verse because it shows it up pretty good. In our most of our Bibles, it'll say, keep yourself. Okay? And all sorts of different words here for take care or diligently watch out for your soul, something like that. But both of these are the word shamar. And you can see the author is really saying here by looking at the actual nuance of this word. Pay close attention to yourself. And diligently pay close attention to your soul. Doesn't that change the message a little bit? In some sense, it's the same, but it's much broader. It goes much broader than just obey my commandments. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's what, or you know, 1,000, or the Jews 613. Okay, I got a list. Now this is what I need to obey. No. He's telling pay close attention to your soul. When Jesus says, pay close attention to my words. If you love me, you will pay close attention to what I have to say. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, if you love me, obey me. So if you love me, pay close attention to what I have to say. So think of keep in those terms. Now, I'm going to go through about four or five verses real quickly in the first stanza, the Aleph stanza of Psalm 119, and show you the comparison between if we just read it the way I think my tendency always has been, I think probably a lot of yourself too, your tendencies, and then compare it if we really look at what the nuance of these words. Verse 1, blessed are the blameless in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, what's that mean to you? Don't think in terms of what I just said, just think in terms of how you would normally read it. Okay, now, here's if we pay attention to the meaning of the words, blessed are the blameless in the way who walk according to the teaching they have received from the Lord. It's broader. I think, to me, there's clearly a different nuance. To me, teaching is much broader. It's not just some exact prescription. Teaching tends to be much more in principles, more in the abstract. So it covers a lot more. So, who walk according to the teaching you've received. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Again, I think we tend to think in terms of keep his testimonies as keeping what he says in Scripture. But if we put the meaning, the nuances in here, it would be blessed are those who pay close attention to their obligations to God. To me, that just speaks much more volumes than blessed are those who keep his testimonies. What are your obligations to God because of the relationship you have with him? You're happy. You're blessed if you pay close attention to them. Verse 4, you have commanded us to diligently keep your precepts. Okay, again, we think of, okay, keep what Scripture says, commands or something along those lines. You have commanded us diligently to pay close attention to the charge you have given us. Again, completely different thought in my mind. Much broader. I hope you're seeing how paying attention to the words is opening up what the psalmist is really talking about. He's just not talking about Scripture. He's not talking about the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the words that are written there. He's talking about all reality. Pay close attention to this stuff. Pay close attention to your obligations. Pay close attention to the charge which God has given you. And of course, pay close attention to what he has, the actual words he has said in Scripture, because those words tell us about all the rest. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, that my ways were inclined to pay close attention to the way you have established all things. Again, it's not keeping commandments. It's recognizing that God has set this world up in a certain way, certain principles. And he's saying, oh, that my ways were inclined, that I would pay attention to the way you've established everything. It's like somebody who doesn't pay attention to the law of gravity and tries to walk off a building. He may at the end say, oh, that my ways were inclined to keep the way you've established things, or pay attention to the way you've established things. Okay, much, much broader. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I have learned your righteous judgments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I have learned your righteous assessment of things. How does God look at things? How does he assess things? When somebody does something against us or hurts us, you know, we tend to get mad or want to get back or maybe even get irritated. Well, I mean, we'll forgive them, but you know, how is God assessing that situation? We look at it from how we assess it. How is God assessing it? That's what the psalmist is saying here. When I will have an upright heart to praise you when I have learned how you assess things. I hope this helps you as you walk through Psalm 119 on your own. If you pay attention to the different words and the nuances of the different words, it just totally opens up much, much more. It's just not some meandering rambling of somebody who really has his heart in the Word. It's great to have your heart in the Word, in Scripture. But Scripture is telling us about reality. And God would have us concerned about reality, how He has set up things, what our obligations and responsibilities are to Him, how He is working, what He has established, how He is bringing all things to an end. He will, as Pastor Daniel says, He will win. And because we're with Him, we will win also. Pay attention to the reality. So the message here, you'll see that the psalmist goes back and forth. The reality, is this really reality? You know, am I paying attention to this, or are my problems getting the better of me? And he finally comes to the point where he turns the corner and he ends up realizing this is the reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Scripture. As Pastor Paul prayed, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and these words are what you have said to us. We just pray that we would be focused on understanding these words as explaining to us how things really are. Explain to us the reality of your love for us. Explain to us the reality of our sin. Explain the reality of our responsibilities as your people to witness to the Lord Jesus throughout the earth. Father, we just pray that we would not be occupied with memorizing only, but memorizing for the purpose of understanding what you have to say and understanding reality and being a testimony.